Why, Murray, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. These are pretty heavy words, aren't they, in Scripture? Let's pray as we come to look at Genesis 3 together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are sobering words that we read, and yet they're very real. And we pray that as we come to your Scriptures now, you would be opening our eyes to understand ourselves better, to understand you better, and to seek the joy of the Lord Jesus more deeply. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a few years ago, I remember very vividly going to the Cotswold Country Life Park, and there was a tiger in a cage. And in front of his cage, there was this big expanse of grass. And he was sort of pacing forwards and backwards in the cage. And every now and then, he would pause and look longingly across the grass, I guess longing to run and be a tiger and do what tigers do. And I guess all of us in life have that longing for freedom, don't we? To live as God made us to live to our full potential, to flourish as God made us to. And that desire for freedom, for flourishing, is what lies right at the heart of Genesis chapters 2 and 3. Last week in Genesis chapter 2, we saw that we find freedom in intimate dependence on God, as we saw humanity living in the garden. What we see today in Genesis chapter 3 is the flip side of that, that as we seek freedom away from God, what we find is shame and fear and regret. And if a longing for freedom is one of our deepest desires as humanity, then I guess regret is one of our hardest emotions. It leaves us feeling powerless and diminished, a shadow of what we could be. And it is regret that we find right at the heart of this passage in Genesis chapter 3. So as we see humanity moving down this path of regret, what do we learn? How do we avoid this? And where is the hope? What I want to do this morning is just pull out three aspects of sin from Genesis 3 and then one great hope. And firstly then, here we see the deceitfulness of sin. None of us sets out to be a fool. We all aim to pursue things in life that will make us happy. We all back ourselves to make wise decisions. And yet we all have moments of regret. Moments where we say, I can't believe I ended up here. Well, that is the experience of Adam and Eve in chapter 3. And as we see them asking in that question, how do we get here? Let's walk with them and see what we can learn. So look with me, please, at Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, there on page 4. The serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord God had made. One day he asked the woman, did God really say, you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden? Notice his tactic. He doesn't come out and directly attack God and deny God's goodness. What he does is to question God's goodness. He sows this little seed of doubt in Eve's mind. That little word, really, did God really say? What are God's motives here? If he wants the best for you, why would he stop you eating the fruit? Do you notice as well, the serpent exaggerates. Did he say you couldn't eat any fruit from any of the trees? Well, no. God actually said they could eat from all the trees, this huge variety, except one. But what the serpent does is he takes that one small restriction and he exaggerates it to give the impression that God is limiting, that he's mean, that he's miserly. And so what he's doing is inviting Eve to sit in judgment over God. Do you remember last week we said the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is really the tree of wanting me to decide what is right and wrong rather than God. And that is what the serpent is inviting Eve to do. Well, verse 2, he says, of course, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, the woman replied, but it's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we're not allowed to eat. God said you must not eat or even touch it. If you do, you will die. Or even touch it? But God didn't say that. But Eve now is following God, is following the serpent in exaggerating the restrictions. The serpent has placed this thought of distrust into Eve's mind, and she allows it to fester, to linger. She entertains this doubt in God's goodness. And as she does, she is sitting in judgment over God, and already we get the sense that the battle is lost. Well, the serpent now becomes bolder. Verse 4, you won't die, the serpent replied to the woman. God knows
that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you'll be like God,
knowing both good and evil. Now becomes more assertive.
God's not telling you the truth. He doesn't want you to flourish. He's suppressing you. He's holding you back. He's boxing you in.
Isn't that what humanity have thought throughout the years? Think of Richard Dawkins for all his lack of understanding of the Christian faith. Do you remember that slogan he put on the buses, what was it, 15 years ago? There's probably no God, so stop worrying and enjoy yourself. That's the spirit of the serpent here. How do we see religion portrayed on television so often? Religious people are portrayed as people who are constraining, severe, humorless. Well, the serpent was at it years before Netflix. Well, verse 6, we're told the woman was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom it could give her. So she took some of the fruit and ate it. And why not? It looks good. It's going to taste good. It'll make her wise. Makes sense, doesn't it? Except that the wisdom that she's seeking is God's wisdom. So for all this looks like a small matter, at the heart, she is rejecting God and failing to trust him.
She's tired of being God's creature.
It's limiting rather than wonderful. And so she takes God's place.
And we just need to be clear at this point.
The woman is involved, and so is the man. So look on in verse 6. Then she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it too. For Eve, it seems as if there's a slow, gradual movement towards sin. He doesn't seem to need any persuading. He's straight in there. He shows no leadership, no responsibility. Actually, the command not to eat from that tree was given to him. We're not told that Eve was there when God gave that command. But he just eats it. Oh, fruit. Well, thank you very much. And off he goes. And Romans 5, that New Testament reading we had, is clear that this is Adam's sin. So here we see the deceitfulness of sin. And at its heart is distrusting God. It's more than a lapse. The question is not, will this taste nice, but whom do you trust?
Imagine you're driving through town and you're in an area you don't know, and the sat nav tells you to turn right, and your spouse or your flatmate tells you to turn left. At one level, the decision is right or left, but there's a decision behind it, isn't there? Whom do you trust? Something you'll probably be reminded of if you choose to go with the sat nav.
Well, here the decision behind the decision is, who do you trust? And here is the deceitfulness of sin to teach us not to trust in God. So the nature of sin is not just doing bad things. It's taking God's place. It's trusting our judgment over his. And we see that, don't we?
What's behind so much of the anger and hatred we see in public life? If it's not the conviction that my ways are best,
and I will sit in judgment over those who disagree with me, rather than living for God and leaving judgment to him. What sits behind that instinct to bend the truth, if it's not to control events,
rather than trusting God that his ways are best and leave him with the consequences
of living according to his law? Why is it that we exhaust ourselves chasing after money and approval and relationships, thinking they'll give us fulfillment, rather than seeking fulfillment in God's blessing and pleasing him? You know, if we're here this morning and we're worn down in the battle against sin and regret, we need to see through the deceitfulness of sin. The question we face time and time again is not, will this bring me pleasure or security or fulfillment, but can I trust God with this situation or this relationship or this frustration? And the reality is that all of us, in different ways, so often fall for the lies of sin. So we see here something of the nature of sin and also the offense of sin.
I don't know if you've ever lent something to someone. I know you lend them a coat and they return it 2 weeks later and their sleeves are torn and it's got a coffee stain down it. And it just leaves a bitter taste because they've not respected it.
Well, here at the heart of sin is not just me letting myself down or not filling my potential, but there's a bitter taste to it.
Because I'm taking all of God's good gifts that he's given to me in this wonderful world that he's created, and I give no thought to him. I push him to the side. This is why sin is a problem. If we're here this morning looking into the Christian faith,
the reason that Christians see sin as a problem
is not because we're grumpy people, severe disciplinarians who like to point a finger. Sin is a problem because, not just because of what it says about us, because of what it says about God. He is good. And sin ignores that goodness. And so it is offensive. And it is foolish, because the second thing we see here is the shame of sin. This passage shows us where sin leads. Look with me, please, at verse 7. At that moment, their eyes were opened, and suddenly they felt shame at their nakedness. So they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. They wanted knowledge. They were going to be wise. They were going to have the majesty of God himself. And now they find themselves crawling around the undergrowth, trying to get leaves together to cover their nakedness. This is not the knowledge that they wanted. There's deep shame here. So often that happens, isn't it? Sin gives way to shame and regret. Things we want to hide, we don't want others to know about, we don't even want to admit to ourselves. And all of us will carry some of that shame. This is the shame of sin. And alongside shame comes fear. Verse 8, when the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking about in the garden. So they hid from the Lord among the trees. And the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" And he replied, "I heard you walking in the garden, so I hid. I was afraid because I was naked." It seems from the tense of these verbs as if God would regularly walk with man in the cool of the evening breeze. It's an extraordinary thought, isn't it, by the way? When so often God feels so distant to us, that there was this intimacy in the garden. And yet what was a joyful, intimate sharing of life now becomes a moment of fear. They hide. Because, not because they're naked, they've got the leaves to cover them. Because they're ashamed. Shame and fear go together, don't they? That fear of being exposed, of being found out. Far from rivaling God as equals, far from standing alongside him in dignity, they run away from him. So verse 11, the Lord God said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat?" And now, to shame and fear is added blame. Verse 12, the man replied, "It was the woman you gave me who gave me the fruit and I ate it." It's great, isn't it? He blames Eve. In fact, he doesn't just blame Eve, he also blames God. "It was the woman that you gave me. It was your bright idea." He blames God and he blames Eve. What about Eve? Verse 13, the Lord God asked the woman, "What have you done? The serpent deceived me. That's why I ate it." Hence the old one-liner about Adam blamed Eve, Eve blamed the serpent, and the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. They're all just blaming each other. And so often it's the way in our world, isn't it? Sin gives way to blame. We make a mistake at work and we quickly find someone to blame. I used to work in the city in finance. I had a colleague who would never put a trade into a portfolio unless he had his blame strategy in place. We do the same in our families, don't we? There's a misunderstanding. The kids blame each other. As adults, we're more sophisticated. We blame our circumstances. It was a stressful situation. It was an impossible situation. And sadly, actually, sometimes we will do the same in church life. So here is where sin leads: shame, fear, and blame. The shame of sin. We might picture a young girl given a beautiful party dress on her birthday, and she goes running around the woods and jumping in puddles, and then she looks down and it is torn and splashed with mud. The sadness, the regret, everything spoiled. That is the sense of shame, isn't it? Of feeling unclean, uncomfortable with ourselves as we are, and therefore uncomfortable with others, and uncomfortable before God. Now, it is important to say that not all the shame we will feel in life is because of our own personal sins. Sometimes it will be because of things that other people have done to us. But as humanity turns away from God, the hurt that we inflict on ourselves and on others leads to these broken relationships. And we all know this. We all know the shame of sin. The things we desperately wish we could unsay. The love we desperately wish we could go back and show again and better. The respect for those that we wish we could be more thoughtful of. We need to look ahead to see the fruit of sin. And all of us will know something of the shame. In fact, even the atheist who thinks that sin is just a religious illusion, yet they cannot shake the sense of shame. So the shame of sin, but it's not just an inner feeling. Thirdly, we see here the judgment of sin. The goodness of God requires that he not leave evil unpunished. Where shame and fear and blame have entered his beautiful creation, he must chase them out. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Any leader who never says no is weak. Any parent who never disciplines their children is not loving. And here God must act in judgment against evil as it enters and spoils the garden paradise. And so he judges the serpent, the woman, and the man, judging them in themselves and in their relationships to each other. So the serpent, the craftiest of all the animals, verse 14, becomes the lowliest, crawling on its belly. Its relationship to humanity, one of strife. He will strike your head, you will strike his heel. The woman, childbirth, that moment of great joy, now, verse 16, filled with pain. And her relationship to the man, broken, verse 16, you will desire to control your husband, but he will rule over you. Man and woman were made in equal dignity to rule together, to serve this creation. But the striving to serve creation now becomes a striving for power. Loving and cherishing becomes desiring and dominating. And for the man made to work to find his fulfillment, this sense of purpose in ruling over creation, and now it's frustrated. The end of verse 17, the ground is cursed because of you. All your life you'll struggle to scratch a living from it. Verse 19, by the sweat of your brow will you have food to eat. So we see the judgment of sin in the world around us. It's sometimes like walking around an ancient city that's now lies in ruins. And as you look at the columns, you get a sense of its grandeur. And yet it's ruined. So it is with our world. Let's not be surprised by that. Our relationships unsettled by sin. Let's not be surprised when marriage is hard work. Genesis 3 is far more realistic about marriage than Hollywood. Let's not be surprised when our work is frustrating. That day when we don't seem to get anything done, when that pitch doesn't come off, when that colleague we've worked so hard with puts in a grievance against us. That Sunday morning when we get stuck in the study just as we're due to go out to church because the door handle's come off in my hand. And yes, I was the one who screwed it in. There's frustration all the time in our work. This is how recruitment consultants make a living. You need a new job, you need a new opportunity. We won't find it in this world. Let's be realistic as we battle sin, sorrowful, but not self-righteous in the face of it. But the ultimate punishment goes beyond frustration, and this is the sadness of verse 23. So the Lord God banished them from the Garden of Eden, and he sent Adam out to cultivate the ground from which he had made. After sending them out, the Lord God stationed mighty cherubim to the east of the Garden of Eden, and he placed a flaming sword that flashed back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. The ultimate judgment on sin is death. Physically, no access to the tree of life. Spiritually, cut out of the garden and all of God's blessings and closeness to him. The door is shut, the bouncers are stationed, the barriers go up. And worst of all, Adam and Eve know that it is completely fair. We can hardly reject God and insist that our way is best, and then insist that he also let us live in his paradise. If you wanted a biblical definition of hell, this is it, to be excluded from all of God's goodness and blessing. This is where sin leads. But what does this say of God's character? Where is the hope? Where is the good news in all of this? Well, lastly, let me just point us to the Lord Jesus, because it is Jesus who leads us back to God's blessings. We cannot demand God's grace any more than Adam and Eve.
But you notice, they do find grace in these verses.
Verse 20, the man, Adam, named his wife Eve, because she would be the mother of all who live, and the Lord God made clothing from animal skins for Adam and his wife.
They don't die immediately. In fact, Eve is going to become the mother of all living beings. And as they stand there in these pathetic leaves they've sewn together, God gives them garments that will properly clothe them. He cares for them. As we read through Genesis, we'll see this again next week, God's character is constantly to restrain his anger and to long to bless. But supremely, we see hope in that New Testament reading we saw, Romans chapter 5. Where Adam failed, Jesus succeeds. Where Adam was disobedient, Jesus is obedient to God's law.
By nature, we're all children of Adam. We commit the same sin. I think that's why chapter 3 is so vivid for us, because we can see ourselves in the garden. But the gift of grace in God is forgiveness in Christ. Because when Jesus died on the cross, he took our punishment. He died the death that we deserve for our sin in our place, so that if we are trusting in him, we find forgiveness. There is hope in Christ. By faith, we no longer stand before God in fear and shame with Adam, but in hope and praise with Christ. It's a wonderful reading, isn't it? Romans 5. If many died through one man's trespass, Adam, much more has the grace of God and the free gift by that grace come through the one man, Jesus Christ, for many. You know, we talked a bit about how understanding sin will help us to battle sin, but none of us can defeat sin in our own strength. But the way back to God is not through our efforts, but through Christ. The Bible story is not the story of humanity finding their own way back to the garden through their own efforts and their sense of self-empowerment. It is the story of God sending his own son, Jesus, to lead us into that great paradise to come. It's in him that we know forgiveness, that we return to God's blessing, and we find hope to defeat sin. Each one of us personally has sinned. We are in Adam. And each one of us personally must put our faith in the Lord Jesus that we can find his forgiveness. It is Jesus who leads us back to God's blessings. So where have we got to? Well, chapters 2 and 3 point us to how we find freedom and flourishing in God. Chapter 2, we find flourishing and intimate dependence on God. This week, chapter 3, we see how foolish it is to seek freedom away from God. That is the great lie of sin, that we'll find freedom somewhere else. Sin just leads to shame, to fear, to judgment, and to death. And when that sits heavy on us, when we fall into sin, as each one of us will, there is a wonderful hope in the Lord Jesus, the new Adam, who will lead us back into God's blessing and presence. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that where we have sinned, he has lived the perfect life. Father, please forgive us for our sin, for our folly, for our shame, through the blood of the Lord Jesus. And please clothe us with his righteousness, as you've promised by faith. In Jesus' name, amen.